1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 17. Verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. You can see that the Corinthians are behaving scandalously in services. You know that the very early church only had communion services. Justin Martyr in 165 tells us that the church at services were communion services. Two deaconesses who were tortured by one of the emperors, it was the younger Pliny who was involved, were put under torture to find out what the Christians did, and they said that they met together to break bread together. It was the service. And I don't know that there was any other service at that stage. What they seemed to have done was had it with a meal. It didn't seem to be just a service like ours. And they also seemed to have had it very frequently in the week, not just once on Sundays. So that's what Paul is talking about. Now, we often hear of scandalous services in the church at large in Britain. And what are we to do about it? Well, Paul shows us the way, because all of us talk about these things. When we're talking among ourselves, we speak about them. So we need to know what Paul did and what we should do about scandalous services in the church. Now, when you look at it, the first thing is you see the word this. Well, it says in this. In is not in the Bible. So this must refer to what he's talking about here, not what he's just talked about. And if you want to criticize in the church, do it, drop it, leave it. Do not drag a dead horse. Paul has just had reason to speak to the women in church. He drops the subject. It's over. It's finished. And he never goes back to it in any of his epistles. He leaves it absolutely alone. Now, he goes on to a completely fresh subject, which involves mainly the men. And what he's at is their quarrelling and their disgusting behaviour to each other. And that's what he's at. It's not something very small he's talking about. Now, if you look at it here then, one thing we do get out of this is that the gospel is not saying every week, Jesus died on a cross, you are a dreadful sinner, you must repent of your sins, you must believe in Jesus. If you say that week, but I knew a clergyman who used to preach that every week, and he emptied his church. And you would do, because it's the dullest way of preaching. You cannot preach like that. The Bible equals the gospel. The Bible is 1,000,000 faceted. And what about our sermons? Are they 1,000,000, or are they, like the old adage says, 10,000,000 are their texts, but all their sermons one? That's what it ends up if we're not careful. You see, we have a narrow little brain. A little brain that sees a little bit with blinkers on. The Bible sees everything. And what we need to do is open our mind and go where the Bible goes. Now the Bible drops the last subject and goes on to another. And that's what we do week by week. We keep on being utterly different. That's what we have to do. That's in everything. Christians all have it. Now, there's another thing here. I declare. That's a word which is never used for I declare. Calvin says warning is the best thing, but everywhere else in the New Testament, every time it's used of commanding. He's saying, I command you. Now, if you want to see the places, look just over the page, 1 Corinthians 10, and you'll see it in verse 1 Corinthians 7, and you'll see it in verse 10. It's very easy. And unto the married, I command. So that's the same word. And then if you turn to the other slightly unruly church, the Thessalonians, and you go to the Thessalonians, you'll find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 11, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. That's the same word again. And then if you go on to 2 Thessalonians, because they were an unruly lot, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you look at verse 6, now we command you, brethren. And then if you go on to verse 10, even when we were with you, this we commanded you. And verse 12, now them that are such we command. And so it goes on through the chapter. You could take the whole chapter as commands. What it is this word means he commands them. Now, he had authority as an apostle. And as we've seen, he was an apostle and could actually say the things which the Pope now takes upon himself to say. He could dictate. But you see how he does it. He doesn't dictate. He pleads with men. I often wish I'd trained as a barrister. I've watched barristers and I admire the way barristers can convince people. Your job in life is not to command, far less to be commanding, but to be like a barrister, convincing, to convince the gainsayers, it says in the Bible. Paul convinced the Jews. Then you'll find that Stephen convinced the Jews, and that publicly. All the time it's convincing. We are not saying to people, you have to believe this, you have to do that because I say so, or even because the Bible says so. What we're saying is, here are the things that the Bible says, you look at them, and you need to be convinced. You see, there's an old saying, I think it was Pope who said it, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And that is the simple truth of the matter. We have to utterly convince people. I would love to have the power that Paul had to convince. Well, we have to live within our own skins, and there we are. Now, then, we are not on high horses over it, but convincing. We have not got authority, but we convince. Now you look at the next thing here out of this verse. See the words, I praise you not. Well, you look at verse 2 of chapter 11. Now I praise you, brethren. Is he two-faced? Well, what is he doing? Well, I want you to see how gentle Paul was in his words. They're very gentle words, and very quiet words. He doesn't bellow and shout at them. He's very, very quiet. And this is what he does. You look at verse 18. It says at the end, and I partly believe it. Paul was hesitant to believe all he heard. You know the verse in Proverbs which says that the simple believeth every word, but the righteous looketh well to his goings. Paul was told by certain people from Corinth, this is happening in the church. We're seeing it week by week. And instead of rushing round to Silas or somebody else and saying, you heard what those are doing in church this week, He speaks to them about it, but he says, I'm not altogether convinced that all I've heard is true. It may be true, it may not be true, I don't know. But I take it, I'm partly, that it must have some fire if there's this much smoke, is what he's really saying. So he's not actually accusing them. He's very, very good at convincing Paul, isn't he? He could get a person's ear, he could talk to them such a fine way that they came round to his what he was saying, and they could see it clearly. Now, he was loath to believe things. We need to be like him. Don't believe all you hear bad about Pentecostal churches. Don't believe all you hear bad even about the Roman Catholic Church. Don't believe all you hear in any direction. Prove it. Brethren, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. We prove for ourselves things, and a thing's no use unless you've proved it. I read all sorts of Bible versions, and the reason is, instead of having them slated by somebody, I want to see what I think of it. I want to see what this Bible says. And I've read through quite a large number of the modern Bibles, read them from cover to cover, so that I know what's in them, and I can say. And it's the only way you'll ever do it. You don't go on hearsay. You don't go on what somebody else says. You partly believe what they say and write out in their booklets and tracts and all the rest, but you always keep back something. A wise man keeps back, the Bible says, the back of his mind. He doesn't let it out to others. It's not for rent. It's not for pushing in anybody's direction because they want to go. And you're the same as me. You don't give me all your mind. You have a certain part. You retain yourself and you think your own thoughts, and you obviously do. You're bound to judge what I say. Well, it's just right and proper. But all I'm saying is that that's how we tackle it. Now, he says then, I praise you not. Well, how can he honestly say that when he's praised them already? Well, they kept the customs he delivered to them in certain things, and for that he praises them. Now, in other things, they haven't kept the customs he delivered to them, and so he doesn't praise them. He's very much against it. So what we learn from that is, if you're convincing people, you praise them all you can. You hear an American get up and talk. Now, I don't particularly like it, but they'll get up and say, I've heard them, even when they're talking on the BBC, being attacked and that, they'll say, well, this is a fine country and we look up to Britain and all the rest. And they're polite, and they also praise all they can. You win people not by saying you're a wicked, wicked man and down you go to hell and that's the end of you, but by convincing, by lifting up, by making the man see things your own point of view. And the best lever for anything, General Montgomery said it, practically every general that's ever been has said it, that the best power he has over his men is praise. Praise a man, put a medal on him, and all stick up their heads and want to go ahead. Down a man and shoot him for cowardice, and all hang their heads and hate him. That's the way we go at things. There's praise. And what a wonderful way Paul had of doing this. Now, tell me now, he says he doesn't praise them for their services. What do you feel praiseworthy in extreme Pentecostalism? What do you find praiseworthy in extreme charismatics? What do you find praiseworthy in Roman Catholic services? What do you find praiseworthy in the Church of England, or the Presbyterians, or the Baptists, or the Anglo-Catholics? What do you find praiseworthy about it? Start there. You see, you have to start with what's praiseworthy. And when we've got what's praiseworthy, then we can go on to what we really don't think they're right in and shouldn't be doing. And they're not. It's so wonderful the way he does it. Now, praise then is a wonderful subject. Let's go back over that. Don't have a fixation about one subject. Go on to the next where the Bible goes. Don't try and dictate. Do it like Paul did. Convince and do praise as much as possible. But then you have to freely go to people and tell them that certain things they're doing cannot be praised, but to a specific situation. Not, I sometimes get tired of articles I read which attack some other church or group or way of doing it, and you feel when you've read the article, the man had probably read a book or two on the subject, but whether he'd ever been to a church which did that, you feel very dubious. It doesn't appear to be first hand, but second hand, a lot of it. We don't want to get into that. We don't want just to be known as that anti-lot who spit away on their own and just go their own way and don't like anybody else, write off everybody else. Well then, be specific, that's the first thing, and that means don't be sweeping in condemnation. Now you see, when one is preaching to a congregation, or when one is talking to a group, you cannot take them all as the same. Each one is different. And the subtlety of the Bible is, it meets everyone's needs. So it's not a blanket way of doing it. Dean Ing accused preaching of being like watering flowers from a watering pot, and most of it goes on the floor. Well, he may have been right in a way, but we're not just blanket doing it like this. It's thinking about it, fitting the words, making it convincing. So Paul gets down to specifics, that he come together not for the better, but for the worse. That's what he's getting, a specific. Now, I want to ask you something. What Paul is saying here is you come together. Do you come together? As I was saying, the early Christians came together as much as they could. I had difficulty keeping the Christians away from us when I was abroad. They'd come any time, all through the week, meal times, any time. And all they wanted was to get out of the atmosphere of Islam and into a Christian atmosphere where they were safe for a little while to talk. You see, the pressure made them long to be with other Christians. And if you ran anything, the smallest little meeting, they would come all right, because it was a way of getting into freedom. Our house was freedom to them. It was out of all this horrible, horrible fog and miasma of Islam everywhere. So they come. Now, do we meet together? Do you know, just to take one example down here, the church on the Wensfield Road, in which is the black church, do you know how long they meet? Well, they started meeting at 10 o'clock this morning. And do you know when they'll go home? They go home between 2 and 2.15. And do you know when they meet again today? About 6. And have you any idea what time they end? They end about 9. Now, you may say that's very odd. But you'll find all the growing and big churches in the world have these enormous services. It's a strange thing. But it's because the Spirit of God is there, and the people are in a heathen environment, and they're recently saved, and they love the Lord, many of them, and the services are attractive. Now that makes it that they love coming. And they love staying. Now, I know the old people say in black church here that it gets too much for them by the end, and I'm sure it does. But I think most of them enjoy it very much, or they wouldn't come, would they? And they pack it, and they get lots and lots of people in of all ages. So these people came together, and the early Christians came together. If we stop coming together, then this is what happens. The Church of England, because it needed to count heads, and I don't think other churches are very different, began to count not just those who come on Sundays, but then those who come once a month. And when they found that didn't give them enough, they started counting those who came to other services than the service. When that didn't give them enough, they started counting even things like mothers who walked in with prams during the week to say a coffee morning. And so they make up their numbers like that. Well, you see, we don't want to get into those things. It has a terrible effect. And the wireless give it out most faithfully if there's any drop, and most unfaithfully if there's any rise. They're very pleased to see us drop off, and very pleased to see fewer people coming, and the gloom spreads, and the disenchantment spreads, and the grumbling spreads, and everything spreads. We need to meet together. And then you see what he's saying this. He come together not for the better. Well, what does he mean, you come together not for the better? Well, here's the better. I took this from a letter to Mr. Spurgeon. And it was about two of his evangelists who he sent out to Leicester. And this is what they wrote. I know you'll be interested to hear the progress of Messrs. Fullerton and Smith's mission in this town. It has so far been an unqualified success, though they have now been with us for 6 weeks. The interest shows no sign of decrease. On the contrary, the meetings are better attended than ever. That's 1884. And he goes on, we are accustomed to crowds, but certainly never such crowds as have gathered to hear these two men. The place seats 1,300, but on the last two Sunday nights, 1,600 must have been crowded into it, and hundreds were sent away unable to gain admission. The impression made is very deep, not only upon our own people, but upon those who are not accustomed to attend places of worship, and scores have been inquiring the way to be saved. And then he says, they captivate. The evangelists evidently do not fear work. They add a daily prayer meeting and an afternoon Bible reading to the evening addresses. On Saturdays they hold immense gatherings for children and crowded song services in our large temperance hall. And on Sundays they're as fresh as the morning air at the 7 o'clock meeting. Every Sunday in February, in addition to their other services, they have addressed large gatherings of men only in the skating rink. And we propose that they should conclude their mission by week's services in the same place. And for this purpose, we have arranged to have it seated. It is early yet to speak about results, but I'm sure that hundreds will have reason to thank God that you ever sent out such men and their steps are directed to our town. Now that's Spirit-filled preaching, Spirit-filled worship, and Spirit-filled Christians meeting together, and the whole thing is most attractive. It couldn't be more attractive. It's there. I could read you perfectly similar statements about Bloxwich, or about Gornal, or about lots and lots of places right here that got crowds just as big, if not bigger. They had to build St. Luke's as a 1,000-seater in the 1860 revival, and it was still being filled tight when the 1884 revival was on. That's what's happening then. Well, that's what he's saying here. Now, let's then take up what we need for our services, so that we come together for the better. Because do you go away from here feeling better or worse? Wanting to come back or not wanting to come back? It's very important. Well, you see, what services are this. We want spiritual worship. Now, at the Reformation, a split came. Some wanted worship only from the Bible, and every word that wasn't in the Bible wasn't to be said. Well, yet they had impromptu prayer, and they had impromptu preaching, or they had preaching which wasn't in Bible words, so I don't know really how they justified it, but that's what they did. They said all that emanates from man is unworthy. Luther, who predated all that and who was the first, had to solve the problem in rapidly thinking as he walked. And what he did was said, God gave man five senses. All those five senses must be satisfied in worship and must take part in worship of God. So he allowed stained glass windows, he allowed things I wouldn't, he allowed images, he allowed robes of a very, very colourful sort, and all sorts of other things. The Church of England reformers, who predated the business of saying that all must be from the Bible, followed naturally on Luther. And our church didn't follow because it chose between the two, but just followed Luther and what he did. He kept all that wasn't wrong. And all that was wrong, he got rid of. Well, the other side said, how do you know what's wrong? It's only after your own head you're deciding. And so the split got deeper and deeper. But we don't want either to get to where it's the barest thing with just an hour's sermon to entertain and to keep you happy. That's not what we're after. What we're after is the whole service, because the sermon is only part of the service. It's not a separate thing. It's part of it. The whole service be uplifting and spiritual and filled with God's Holy Spirit. Now, the next is, people around us are seeking ecstatic worship. Now, what they're seeking is thrilling music, wonderful displays, drama, acting of various sorts, bringing everybody in. The children are brought out to the front in communion, and even giving them communion, and all sorts of things are being offered. And what they want is to go away with a warm, happy feeling and not a feeling they've been taught anything. Well, there's a third thing that people are after with this ecstatic worship, and that is they want to get uplifted. But uplifting comes when we lay aside sin, we follow God fully, and we lift it up. Now, that's the worship that's around us, and we have to decide what our own worship will be. What should we raise our hands when we're singing in worship? What hymns should we have? What songs should we have? What makes a good hymn? What makes a good service? These things need asking and thinking about very carefully, because we can bring people in either for the better when they leave or for the worse when they leave, wishing they could get out and glad to be quit when they go. What way are we to set about it? Well, now, what I suggest is this. Exactly as Paul puts it, we follow it. Amen. Shall we...